God is so very good to us. Father, I ask that you would speak this morning and that there would be more of you and none of me. That you would transform us, that you would create in us a desire for you, and an understanding of what you have done that transforms us into the image of your Son. Have your way with us this morning. In Christ's name, amen. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been in Romans, so a short review. For five chapters, Paul detailed the overwhelming condition of the human race. Every human that has ever existed and ever will exist, with one exception, has been and will be conceived with a sin nature. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's what God has communicated to us through Paul. And Paul has made it quite clear that there is no religious affiliation, no ritual, no good work, no ethnicity, no financial status, no social status that can make the sinner right with God. The only way to solve the problem of sin and separation from God is on the basis of Christ's righteousness by faith. By grace alone are you saved. It's something God does, not us. In chapter 5, Paul has continued to take us deeper into this truth of God's gracious plan to save humanity, and he does that by giving us and using a comparison between Adam and Christ. There's two verses that very, very well sum up this comparison in chapter 5, and those are Romans 5, 7 and 8, 17 and 18. Paul writes, "For by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. Much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men." What a comparison. What we also have seen in chapter 5, is human condemnation at its deepest root comes from what Adam did as our representative, as our relative. The same is true of our justification. Our justification at its deepest root comes not from what we do, but what Christ did. That's important for us. Paul uses this comparison so that we clearly understand that our justification is because of the righteousness of Christ. It is the obedience of our Lord and Savior that brings us to the right relationship with God. Paul contrasts Christ's obedience with the sin and disobedience of Adam, that root cause of our sin nature, condemnation and separation from God. That's contrasted with the glorious work of Christ. I want to take a moment because it is because Paul, because the Holy Spirit spends time with this comparison and spends time with this concept of condemnation, it's important for us to do the same. To do that, I want us to remember and think about something. How many sins were committed resulting in the condemnation of the entire human race? One. One sin condemned every human. There was only one requirement, only one law, only one rule It was broken, and God responded in a very decisive way. What does that tell us? It tells us that God's attitude towards sin is dramatic. He's absolutely serious about sin. If you remember the story, God didn't wait for Adam and Eve to run up a list of sins. He didn't wait patiently until they had reached a certain number, and then He reacted. That's not what He did. There was one sin. They ate from the tree, and that was the end. Death began. And the entire human race was condemned. There wasn't a time frame of, well, I'm gonna try to really kind of work with them here. And then at some point, Adam and Eve crossed the line. They crossed the line the instant they ate. The instant they broke God's one rule. This should give us a very clear understanding about how God feels about sin. This is important because God has not changed. I think for all of us, me included, that we very often say, well, I'm in Christ, so, you know, I'm okay. Yeah, I sinned. And we don't take the concept of sin nearly seriously enough. One sin condemned all of the entire human race to death. God has not changed. One sin in your life. God, by His perfect justice, has to respond. On the one hand, that's scary. On the other, as we're going to see as we go through Romans, it's glorious. God is exactly the same this morning as He was in the garden. His view of sin, my sin, your sin, His view of sin is precisely the same as His view of sin in the garden. He didn't wait and then just finally lose His temper. Adam sins. Bam! All of His offspring, all of His progeny is born dead. Now that's not a term that we like to use. Being born dead, we grieve at those things. And yet every one of us in this room was conceived dead. Because sin is death. God's judgment also came quickly, and it was tragic. And we understand it to be tragic because we live through every day impacted by the curse caused by Adam's sin. One of the ways that we see that is that people around us die. I lost two good friends this week. Their hearts. Brothers and sisters, that's the curse. Some of us are sick. Some of us are injured. Some of us have some struggles in life. That's the curse. God responded, and He responded decisively and justly. John MacArthur, there's a quote from him that I like that addresses this. This concept of God's reaction in the garden to sin. And really it applies to how God still responds to sin. MacArthur says this, He, God, didn't say, from now on the whole human race is going to limp. From now on the whole human race is only going to see with one eye. From now on, the whole human race is going to have some back pain. Oh no. From now on, the whole human race is going to enter into spiritual, physical, and eternal death. Not just a little bit. God goes the whole way. So what does this do then for us? Because really, a question that every one of us, even as believers, needs to ask is, what does God think about your sin? So I worked through this message this week. I was up in the mountains and I was working on part of this right after I had fallen and bruised my thigh real bad. And there was a moment when those words, I sinned. I didn't like falling and getting hurt. What does God think about your sin? Yes, sir. And I began to look at my own life and the darkness in comparison to His glory needs to set us down. And sometimes when we begin to examine the things that are happening in our lives that are actually the result of and the consequences of our sin, we tend to go, this isn't fair. It's not fair that I'm a sinner. I'm a believer. I believe in Jesus Christ. He's died for me. I believe who He is. It's not fair. Because there really seems to be an imbalance. But fairness, imbalance, or harshness is really only a thought that we carry with us when we don't understand completely or deeply the holiness of God. God, through the Spirit, pushes this idea of sin so much because He wants us to understand that He's perfectly holy. He wants us to understand that every man, woman, and child that has ever died has died because of that one sin committed in the garden. If I was to say how many of you in this room this morning have been affected personally and deeply by death, how many of us could go, not me? Because every one of us in this room has been affected by that. Someone in our life has died. They died because of one sin. God is perfectly holy. God hates sin, any sin, all sin, and His hatred for sin has not changed one bit since the garden. Don't lose sight of that.
Well, Pastor, that's a real negative. I don't want to go around carrying that. You need to carry that with you.
That's the first part of verse 17, Romans chapter 5. By one man's offense, death reigned by one. That's God's word. He wants you to have that within you. Then Paul writes, much more than they who received abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Because if you hold on to the concept of what God thinks of your sin, then when you understand the greatness and the glory of what Christ has done for you, it does something tremendous within you. Because then you really see the brightness and the glory of the light of Christ dying for that sin that is in your life. That's this contrast in chapter 5. That's why it is so important. When Eve was told by the serpent that eating the fruit would make her like God, there was an expectation. Adam joined her and their expectation was there.
You're going to be like God.
But their sin did not give them what they were told. It did not make them like God. It condemned them. It killed them. And then Paul says, much more. There's much more. There's something much better. Those who receive the gracious gift of righteousness by faith get what's promised. Here's another contrast that we see in this passage. Sin does not deliver what it promises. Ever. Sin gives us death. But the righteousness of Christ, His gift to us, His gift of grace, that does give what's promised. Believers get life. Believers reign with Jesus Christ. Believers are justified by God. What a gift! And it's promised by God. You get that. You receive that. Praise God. But sin never delivers anything good. Adam's one sin, and every sin that we commit produces nothing desired or promised. Christ's one righteous act produces the desired results and more fully reigning a life that's full. Death reigns in the first half of this comparison, but believers reign in the second. It's thrilling. If you really stop and meditate upon this is thrilling because on the one hand, yes, we are promised the results of sin, which is death. On the other hand, the God of the universe, the one who is totally sovereign and has all of the authority in heaven and hell, He says, I will give you life. Believe. That's thrilling. Verses 18 and 19. So then through the one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. Even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as though the one man's disobedience, as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, the obedience of the one, the many, will be made righteous. It's much easier to understand your righteousness when you also understand that you are dead in your sins. Wow! God made you alive for all of eternity through one obedient act. Jesus said many things about His obedience. For example, I do only that which the Father tells me to do. How many times have you and I tried that? I'm going to do just what God wants me to do today. And we turn around and we sin. Christ did it. He was obedient. Hebrews tells us, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He understands. But one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He didn't sin. Philippians 2:8, being found in the appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on the cross. He was obedient even in being beaten and nailed to the cross. That was His obedience. His whole life was one huge act of obedience. One uninterrupted act of obedience culminating in the cross, the tomb, and the resurrection. And by that obedience, those of us who believe are made righteous. That is Christianity. That is awesome. That is the gospel. Now, as Paul goes on in chapter 5, he takes this section of Romans and this justification, this concept of justification, and there's a question. Why the law? Because in the early church, there is a lot of Jewish input, there's a lot of confusion because of the Jewishness in that time frame. So in verse 20 and 21, Paul's message is, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. He's still doing that same kind of thing, that comparison thing. Same thing in verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Wow. Now, does that mess with you? I mean, every time I read it does something to me, because he says the transgression, singular, is a reference to the singular transgression of Adam that he has been talking about all along in this passage. The one function then of the law is to cause original sin to become multiple transgressions of specific commands. That's difficult. The law came so that transgression would increase. God gave His law so that there would be more sin. Whoa. It just kind of slaps you silly a little. And yet there it is. Let's dig into that a little. We are guilty in Adam, sinful by nature. And then God does this thing called the law, which confronts us with the specifics. So on the one hand, we are guilty just simply because we exist. We're human. We're guilty. And then God says, and oh, by the way, here are the specifics of your guilt. Don't worship false gods. Don't steal, don't lie, don't covet, don't commit adultery. You know what those 10 are. What was once one transgression in which we have all shared by virtue of our union with Adam has now become, because of the law, millions upon millions upon millions of specific transgressions. The law of Moses was given to increase the transgression of Adam into millions of specific acts of transgression in all who resist submitting to the law of God because of our rebellious nature. God had a purpose for doing that. What was His purpose? Why did He do this? And the answer is, I believe, because God wants even more glory. He wants us to understand the scope of what He has done. Because God wants the universe, everything, the angels and the demons and every human being and all of creation, to know that He is super abounding in grace for humanity. The great preacher Spurgeon says this: the law is the looking glass in which we see our spots, but it is not the basin in which we wash them away. I love that. The law can only show me that I am more of a sinner every day. But it can't remove them. It can't cleanse me. The point then of God giving the law and the increased sin was the superabounding grace. So the increase of sins, the multiplication of specific transgressions, was not the ultimate point of the law. It was the occasion for something God wanted to do that was far more important and far greater. Namely, to show His grace. And to show it as super abounding. He says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That phrase, abounded all the more, it means in the Greek, overabundantly, to abound beyond measure, in excess, overflowing. God's grace then is beyond measure. And God receives glory then beyond measure. This is the most glorious thing that God has done. It points to His goodness, His greatness, His glory. And He wants it to be huge and overflowing. And that's not where Paul ends in his explanation of the law. He goes on in verse 21 with the words, so that, which means something more is coming. God has a purpose for this superabounding grace. It's not enough to say that the purpose of God in giving the law was that grace might superabound, be in excess. That's not specific enough. So Paul adds something more. Verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Wow. Sin ruled. If you look at the meaning behind that, it means that sin, as a king, had complete authority and right to control us as servants to him, the king, sin. And to do that in an absolute manner. No one escapes, do we? There isn't a human who escapes sin. So sin as a king reigns. And because we are subject to that king, we do not have the ability to break free from that king. And consequently, we cannot escape death. And all of the destruction that goes with sin. The king of death is then contrasted by Paul with the king of grace, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The king of grace has come to purchase us and deliver us from the king of sin and death. Through Christ, we have been removed from the oppressive kingdom of sin and brought into the glorious kingdom of Christ. I love the way Paul expresses it in Colossians chapter 1, 13 and 14. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Grace. Grace reigns then as king. Not just a king, but a king with eternal divine power. It's very easy for us as believers, and if we've been in the church for very long, we think of grace, and we think of grace as an attitude. You know, are you giving your brother and sister grace? Give them grace. And we think of it as an attitude. That's great, but grace is much more than that. Grace is a power that saves those who without grace are held captive by sin and death. Grace is more than just an offer to help. I'm going to come help you this afternoon. I'll graciously come help you move or whatever. Grace is far deeper than that. Grace is the invasion of a mighty king able to do battle in a massive way in the spiritual world. A king who in battle cannot be defeated. I want you to grasp this. Our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of grace, He is God. He cannot be defeated. If you have received His grace, it's real and permanent and eternal. He cannot be defeated. Glory! Grace saves us. God has thrown then in this battle, if you will, His maximum effort. Let your mind ponder on that. The maximum effort of the God of the universe. He hung the stars in the sky. He spun the universe out. He created you and I. He gives us breath. He is the Almighty God. And He says, I am going to do everything that I possibly can do so that those that are human have grace and are saved from sin. He wins. Grace wins. God is glorified in His triumph. Sin, death, and hell must bow to the King of grace. Verse 21 again. So that sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It isn't a partial victory. There isn't some kind of peace table where, sin and grace talk and they work out some kind of an agreement. Grace wins. Salvation through Christ wins. Jesus Christ wins. This is the reign of grace. Our King never loses. It never ends. It's eternal. It's as eternal as Christ Himself. The Son of God is eternal. So the gift that He gives is the same. It's eternal. The victory of grace is founded upon the perfection of Jesus Christ. He is absolutely perfect. So what He gives you is absolutely perfect as well. By grace we are saved through faith in the King of grace. We are righteous not because of anything we have done, but because the glorious King of grace, Jesus Christ, He is righteous. This morning, as we prepare for communion, I want us to remember a couple of things. Because we come together to celebrate. We come to celebrate, to remember and celebrate what Christ has done. It's very fitting that we do communion this morning. Gentlemen, if you would come this morning, here are the things I would have you remember and think about as we prepare. This concept, this doctrine that is usually called original sin, it produces humility. We have to admit that we are not only doing bad things on occasion, but we by nature are bad. We need training in righteousness, but even more deeply, we need supernatural rebirth. Original sin also intensifies our gratitude for salvation. When we understand what it means to be a slave to sin, that causes us to rejoice when we understand that we have been bought and purchased from that slavery and delivered from the power of sin. The doctrine or the teaching of original sin helps us to understand the world in which we live. As we grasp this, we understand, even though it's hard to accept, it helps us with the evil and continual deterioration of our society. It also helps us understand why history is filled with corpses and continual acts of evil. Original sin should also produce compassion for others. How can we treat others with contempt when we deeply understand our own fallen condition? And that there's an answer for that fallen condition. All who come from Adam are in need of the second Adam. There is only one, Jesus Christ. There is no other way for us to get right with God but through God's one remedy, the righteousness of Jesus Christ and the power of His Spirit through faith. No other religion teaches this remedy. This is Christianity. God has revealed to us the diagnosis, and God has revealed to us the remedy. He has shown it to us. This is why we come to the table this morning. We come to celebrate the King of grace. We come this morning because the remedy to the sickness and the disease and the death of sin, our sin nature, has been provided. We come together to remember that Jesus, the second Adam, through His obedient suffering, bought and purchased our redemption. The King of grace paid the price for our eternal righteousness. Russ?
As we come to communion today, we are reminded from Romans that Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled the law in his life and his death. And we come and we were reminded that this is, at its very heart, a table of grace. I like to define grace as simply one way of loving. It is God loving us and we having nothing to offer in return. It says in the text that on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And after giving thanks, he gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you." He took bread in accordance and in obedience to the law. He took matzah bread, and it reminds us again and again that this is a table of grace. Because the matzah reminds us, if you look at it, you see the burn marks that Isaiah says he was bruised. He was crushed for our iniquities. If you were to hold this little piece of bread up to the light, you would see little holes poked in it. It reminds us that this is a table of grace because it says in Isaiah that he was pierced for our transgressions. And so we come to a table of grace. And after supper, Jesus took the cup, the third cup in the Passover, the cup of redemption. And he took it and gave it to his disciples. And he said to them, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." And this new cup, this new covenant that Jeremiah had spoke of so many years previously, Jesus was now instituting. He was now putting into effect. And its full effect would come just moments later when he was crucified and his actual blood was given. So he said, "Take this cup and drink it, all of you, for the complete forgiveness of all of our sins." Would you pray with me, please? Father God, as we have gathered this morning at this table of grace, we are reminded that we can reign in life through grace and that Christ reigns in righteousness and grace reigns through him. Lord, would you feed us once again this morning as we come to this table? Would you remind us of the price that was paid so that we could have life and life abundantly? Father, would you remind us that we are the recipients of this one-way loving. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.